Some people have a hard time with a rapture. They hear rapture and they think rupture. Their brain just explodes. There's no such thing as the rapture. Where's the rapture in the Bible? Well, rapture doesn't appear in the Bible in English, but it certainly does in Latin. And the word in Greek there in 1 Thessalonians is harpazo, and you can study that out on your own or pick up the CD from last week. But what a great study it is to study the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He can come at any time. This could all be over in a second, a millisecond, a microsecond, a nanosecond, the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, the scripture says, atomos, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the smallest measurement of time that can be known, it will all be done. The heavens will burn up with an intense heat, Peter tells us, when Jesus Christ recreates a new heaven and a new earth. And what a great day that will be, to first be raptured, and then to observe what happens from heaven. And that's what we're reading in Revelation. Now, Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. We've talked about that because you very well know that it has its own divine outline as found in chapter 1, verse 19. So if you haven't turned there, if you haven't highlighted it, if you haven't underlined it, make sure that you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 to understand this book. This is the key that unlocks everything else in the book of Revelation. He says, write the things which you have seen. That's past tense. That's chapter 1. What had John seen? He had seen the revelation of the risen and glorified and present Jesus Christ. Persecution was rising. The church might wonder, where is Jesus? Things are getting tough. Hey, he's alive and well. He knows what he's doing. And there in chapter 1, the picture is Jesus working amidst his church. He is there, and the church is pictured as these seven lampstands. Scripture says the Spirit of God is there, and it calls the Spirit of God the seven spirits of God. And we talked about that in Isaiah chapter 11, how that speaks of the fullness, the absolute fullness of the Spirit of God. And the number seven speaking of completion. So there is Jesus in his church at that time, in this time, throughout all of history, the church fully. Jesus is here, present. Things are getting tough. That's okay. Jesus is there, and he has a word for you. As a matter of fact, he has a word for the church of Smyrna, who's suffering persecution. He has a word for each church and all churches and our church as we went through that. And those were the things which are, notice chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, past tense, chapter 1, and the things which are. What is? Well, the church is. The church on earth. Chapters 2 and 3, the church. The church age, church history. Chapter 1, the things which you have seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. That is church history. The seven epochs or eras of church history. Those churches that he wrote to were that mail route in Asia Minor or Turkey to this day. And you can see how they would go in a loop. But not only did it speak to those churches at that time, but it spoke to every church in every time. But as we noticed as we went through that, that it spoke to the churches in successive eras of history. And it bore an uncanny resemblance to history as we went through first the church at Ephesus and then Smyrna and so on and so forth, all the way down to the apostate church of Laodicea, the church of the last days, where Jesus is knocking and saying, hey, can I come in there? Because they've kicked him out. But then chapter 4, verse 1 begins the third section, the things which shall be, what does it say in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which shall take place after this. Now, what's that phrase? The Greek phrase, meta tauta. Somebody's doing their homework. Meta tauta. And this is the same phrase that appears in chapter 4, verse 1, twice. After these things. After what things? After the church age. The church is taken up to heaven in the rapture, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19, the church is in heaven as God begins to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Chapters 6 through 19 illustrate and demonstrate for us what we know in the scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. These are the last day scenario. The church can be raptured at any time. You and I, changed in the twinkling of an eye, caught up together with those who have died in Christ to be with the Lord forever. First, he comes for the church when we are taken up to be with him. And secondly, he comes with the church. First, he comes for us to rapture us. We're in heaven for 7 years, the period of the tribulation, when the world just goes crazy against God. The Antichrist comes out of the woodwork. Israel receives him as their savior. Israel takes him and makes him the leader of the country, the leader that they hail. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. But somebody's coming in his own name, you'll receive him. And he makes a treaty with the many, the majority, for 7 years, as we read in Daniel chapter 9. But in the middle of that treaty, he goes into the temple of God and he sits down and he says, I'm God, worship me. And Jesus calls that an abomination, idolatry. But it's such an abomination that it's the great abomination of desolation. That's when God just dumps out his wrath on earth. And that's what we'll find in chapters 6 through 19. Chapters 20 and 21, we see the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. And what do we see there is a thousand-year reign of Christ, which we know as the millennium. There was a show on TV a while ago, wasn't it? Millennium? Was that a terrible show? I saw a couple of episodes. Did you see that? It was gory. It was off the air in a couple of years. But I remember that show because the symbol for millennium was a picture of a snake in a circle. And the snake forming a ring was eating its own tail. Now, very few people know that that is a major symbol of paganism. And here's why. Because God promised in chapter 3 of Genesis that he would put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, the word seed in Hebrew is zerah. Zerah, where we get our word, zero. And so a circle or a zero represents in pagan mythology the seed of the serpent. It's a picture of the Antichrist. I remember seeing that show Millennium. And there was the image of a serpent biting its own tail in the form of a zerah. That's a picture of the Antichrist. I thought, man, that's crazy. They're showing a very symbol of the Antichrist. That's why I didn't watch too many shows. You can imagine. I thought, well, what's the Antichrist all about? Well, I don't want to see it. It was radical. But you see all these symbols all around of paganism and the rise of evil and the acceptance of evil. And people will do anything for power. They'll even receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead and swear allegiance to the Antichrist. That's what will happen in the last days. But Jesus Christ will come again and he'll set up his thousand-year kingdom on earth. He'll show mankind how it's really done. Chapters 19 and 20. And then chapter 21, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. So we find ourselves in chapter 4. We're in heaven. John looks. He hears a voice saying, come up here. And he's raptured into heaven. The door is open, and he finds himself in heaven. He sees in heaven. Immediately, he was in the Spirit, and he sees a throne there. And somebody's sitting on the throne, God. The Father is on the throne. The Spirit of God is before the throne, around the throne, in the midst of the throne. And here we're going to see that there's another on the throne, and that's the Son of God. We find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 5. It says there that from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire. Now, what do you think that is? Seven lamps of fire. We've seen it already. The church is there. We saw the 24 elders. We mentioned that that is a representation from the Old Testament of the church in its fullness, 12 apostles and 12 tribes or 12 patriarchs, so to speak. This is a picture of the church, and here are the seven lamps, and it also says, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, dwelling within the church, dwelling within the body of Christ is the fullness of the Spirit of God there in heaven. Now we read, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. This is interesting to me, because last week we ended by saying that there's a storm brewing. The world has rejected Christ. They hate Christ. And so we find ourselves in heaven, but there sitting on the throne is God. There's a storm brewing, thunderings and lightnings and a voice. But not only that, but it says there, before the throne was a sea of glass. Now, every surfer knows that conditions are right when it's glassy. There doesn't seem to be any waves here, so I think it's just going to be paddle boarding or stand-up surfing, which I don't find much attraction to. You see those guys just paddling like that? That's what I want to do. I just want to paddle around standing up. I'd rather sit down and drink coffee than stand up and paddle. But they say it's a great exercise, so I don't know. But it's glass. Now here's the paradox, and you're going to see this through and through, is you have Almighty God. I mean, just power. Think of a storm, just the power of a storm. They had a storm in Myanmar just recently, in Burma, and it just wiped out so many people. It's a dreadful thing that's happening. Just the power of wind, thunder and lightning, storm surge. And yet here you see all this power seated on the throne, thunderings and lightnings, and yet absolute peace, stillness and calm. It's the amazing thing about God. He is all-powerful, but he's at perfect peace all the time. It's amazing because sometimes things can just be going crazy in life, and I think, where are you, God? Like the disciples, I'm in the storm, and I'm going, Jesus, what's happening? And he's in absolute perfect control because he's at peace. No matter what things are on the outside manifesting in power, so to speak, Jesus is at perfect peace. And here's the thing is, God could be absolutely close to you in almighty power, and you don't even know it. I mean, because usually power is associated with some kind of movement. Big, giant engine, a big truck, diesel. Everything's vibrating. You get closer and closer, and it's just loud. It's like you can't have power without turbulence, but not so with God. You have absolute power and perfect peace at the same time. You know, cars, when they're engineered right, they have a lot of power, and you get in, you go, wow, really runs smooth. I can't hear anything. You see, they've got it so dialed in so that there's no vibration, there's no manifestation of the power, but it's there when you need it. Same way with God, but infinitely more. I mean, the metaphor totally breaks down, but here is God showing himself as absolutely powerful, but at perfect peace. It's amazing to me to think how close God can get to us, and we don't even know it. Imagine, if you will, a piece of paper, and draw on that paper, you can even do it in your notes, and just draw a stick figure. And we'll call him Mr. Plane, because he lives on two dimensions. Mr. Plane lives on two dimensions. Draw next to him. Nobody's drawing. I wrote this in my Bible right here. See, I've got Mr. and Mrs. Plane right here in my Bible. Mr. and Mrs. Plane live in two dimensions. They don't know it. They only think they live in one dimension. On paper, they appear to you as a two-dimensional being. So we call him Mr. and Mrs. Plane. But in his dimension, Mr. Plane only can apprehend one dimension. He sees Mrs. Plane as Mrs. Line. All she is a line to him, because he exists in two dimensions, but he only perceives one. Now imagine this, if you will. We exist in three dimensions, or four if you calculate time. God supersedes all dimensions. Now on your picture, bring your finger absolutely as close to you can as you can to Mr. Plane's head. I mean, you could almost touch him. And you know what? Mr. Plane could never apprehend your presence, because he cannot understand outside of his dimension. All he sees is his beautiful, well-figured bride, Mrs. Plane, just a line, that's all. Because he can't get outside and see that she has more than meets the eye. Same with you and I. I mean, we look at each other, we understand, we live on a few dimensions. We've got height, width, depth, and time, and everything sort of functions together. But see, God could get absolutely right up next to you, and you simply cannot perceive his awesome power. And that's a fact. And so God has laid out, he's inserted into our few dimensions. He's written down for us his word. Essentially, this whole book says, I am absolutely intimately present in your life, even though you can't perceive the power that I have for you. That's the whole thing. It's awesome to me to think that God can be so near through me in my very cells and being, because he's all present. He's everywhere. He can actually indwell me, because of the blood of Christ, and live within me. My whole goal in life is to perceive him, but I cannot perceive him apart from the dimension of the Spirit. And so the scripture opens up, and basically it says God is here. He is present. He is active. He is powerful. And I go, where's the power? It's a sea of glass. You can't see the power, because it's not the way you perceive things. Power to me is vibration. It's turbulence. It's noise. But in front of God, the absolute power, the thunderings and the lightnings, there's still peace. There's absolute serenity. It's awesome to think. And this is the picture we have in heaven. Before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal. And then it says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne, check these guys out, there were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. By the way, the old King James calls these beasts, but I think that's probably a poor translation, and I'm glad they changed it, because a beast is probably a low creature. I think of a pig as a beast. I mean, it's a very low creature. But these are angels, and we'll read more about them as you go through the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel. These are angels, and it says they're full of eyes in front and in back. You better have eyes on the back of your head, buddy. Have you ever heard that saying? Well, these guys have eyes everywhere. You can't sneak up on them. Sneak up on him. No, he's right there. He sees everything you're doing. Just imagine. I mean, but eyes always speak of intelligence. They speak of insight. And so these are incredibly intelligent beings. Well, what are they? Notice it says the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. Let me give you a little hint here. Each one of these living beings had all four of these faces. John standing and perceiving each one of them, they're each facing their own direction. As John perceives them, he sees one that has the face of a lion, because that's the face pointing toward him. He sees one, it has the face of a calf, because that's the face pointed toward him. One has the face of a man, one has the face of an eagle. But if John would move around to the side, what he would see is that each one has all four faces. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because in the book of Ezekiel, you have a picture of these creatures as well. Similar, different in just one area. In Ezekiel, you read that these creatures have four wings. And here we read in verse 8, these four living creatures each had six wings. They were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. And they're singing praises to God. They're intelligent creatures. They're awesome creatures. And I read about these, and I just, you know, this is why people read Revelation. They go, dude, I don't understand that. John was on mushrooms or something. Have you ever heard somebody say that? He was on drugs. Because they read about this and they can't understand that the things in heaven are not like the things on earth. These are intelligent, awesome creatures. These are angels. There are three classes of angels that we read about in the Bible. The first one is a seraph in Isaiah chapter 6. It says Isaiah saw the Lord. And he saw angels there, and these were seraphim. The word in Hebrew, seraphim, is seraphs. The I-M at the end of the word makes it plural. It's translated in English as an S. That's for masculine. For feminine, it's ot, like Sukkot is the feast of booths or tents. And so seraphim are seraphs. A seraph seems to be a messenger angel. He's an angel of communication. Gabriel was likely a seraph. He was one that brought the message to Mary that she would have a child. And so you have a class of angels that is a messenger angel. They are the communicators. They bring messages. They help people understand. You also have the archangel or the archangel. These are the warrior class of angels. These are the angels that do battle for God. We have Michael is the archangel for the Lord. There may be others, but we read about Gabriel, probably a seraph. And we read about Michael, an archangel, a warrior angel, doing battle. We read in Ephesians that there is a battle, a war all around us in the spiritual realm. Well, Michael is one of those that we are grateful to the Lord that he's on our side. We read later in the book of Revelation that he comes down and he just grabs Satan by the throat and he chains him up. He has power from the Lord. And then we read, thirdly, about a cherub or a cherubim. Now, it seems that the cherub, their role or their job would be that of worship, because we read in Ezekiel as well as in Isaiah chapter 14 about the devil. Satan was a cherub. And these are the ones that are in the presence of God. We read that the tabernacle would have embroidered on the inside the images of cherubim. On top of the ark of the covenant would be two cherubim. Now, I don't know how they knew what they looked like. I don't know. But these are cherubim because we read about them in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, we read of these same types of beings. And, I mean, you can read through it, and it's beyond imagination. Because these are beings that function on different dimensions than we do. We are like Mr. and Mrs. Plane, or three dimensions. And they're functioning on different dimensions. And we read about these wheels and the spirit, and they're flying together, but their wings are barely touching, and whenever God says move, they move, and they're all together. I mean, it's just incredible. But we know that these angels are probably the same angels that are found in Ezekiel chapter 1. Each one of them has four faces. Ew, that's gross. No, that's awesome. I have girls, little girls now, and when they see mom and dad kissing, they say, ew, that's gross. But in a few years, they'll say, ooh. Curiosity will change. And here I read this and I go, ew, that's gross. But then when I'm in heaven, ooh, that's awesome, because I will have become acclimated and understand that this is incredible. Think about these four creatures. Early on in church history, the church fathers recognized that within each one of the gospels was a face that represented and corresponded to these faces. Let me explain to you. Matthew represented the lion. Why was that? Well, because Jesus was the lion from the tribe of Judah, and that's what Matthew goes to great lengths to expose, is that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. He was the son of David, the king of Israel, the royal line. And so Matthew represents the lion, that face. And then you get to Mark, and Mark represents not just the royalty of Christ, but the loyalty of Christ as a servant. He's not only the son of David, the king, but he's the son of Joseph, the servant, as an ox, as a beast of burden that carries our troubles, that plows our furrows, that bears the burden for us. And so that's why the picture of an ox. And then, of course, you have the book of Luke. And the book of Luke is where the humanity of Christ is represented. He is not only the son of David and the son of Joseph, but he's the son of man. He's a man. He's a humble man. And his humanity is laid out in the book of Luke. Matthew, his royalty. Mark, his loyalty. Luke, his humanity. Because he was. And you look through the book of Mark and you'll see Jesus taking time with individuals, just bearing their burdens. You look through Luke and you see he was a man. And his humanity is there, and the face of a man emerges from the book of Luke. And then, of course, you look through John and you see, man, this is God. Not only his humanity in Luke, but his deity. That's the picture of an eagle, because an eagle flies high above everything else. I understand that an eagle can look directly into the sun because they have these special eyelids that they have no problem looking into the sun. How many of you as kids went out and you played games with your brothers? How long can you look into the sun? Not too long. Your eyes burn out, and for the rest of your day, you're like going like this. I won. I won. Boom, you run into walls. I won the contest. My brothers put me up to it. But I understand an eagle has these special eyelids. They can look directly into the brightness and the brilliance of the sun. Now, no person can do that with the face of God. No man has seen God and can live. But Jesus Christ, like an eagle, soars above all the things of this petty earth. He has deep insight into the truths of our heart. And he is represented by John as deity. The interesting thing is, check this out. Go over to the book of Numbers. We'll do a little Bible study here. Chapter 2. Because look at this. There is, in the tribes of Israel, the way that they camped. God made them camp according to their tribes. Here was the tabernacle. If you still have your notes or your paper, and you put the tabernacle of God right in the center of Israel, God said, I want you to camp according to your tribes. Not in a semicircle, not just all around here or there, but you camp in according to your tribes. First, on the east, I want Judah to camp on the east. Now, the east, for the Jewish person, anybody in the Mideast recognizes that the east is forward. Everything went east. We always think north, south, east, west. But they think east first, because east represented the rising of the sun. So that was their face. I mean, you have to juxtapose everything according to their mindset. So east was front-facing. So he said, Judah is to the east. Now, Judah was represented by a banner of a lion. Now, notice this. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp. So Judah was on the east, and his banner was the picture of a lion. So on the east, there was a lion. Next to Judah, on the east, was Issachar and Zebulun. And then it gives, in Numbers, the number of their total tribes. The greatest number, these three tribes all added up to 186,000 people. 186,000 men, to be particular. And so 186,000 to the east. Now put three blocks there. You got Judah, you got Issachar and Zebulun. 186,000, that's a big number. Now you move on, and it says in verse 10, on the south. Now move on your notes, or if you're taking notes, right, draw on the south of the tabernacle the forces of Dan. Now Dan would camp with Asher and Naphtali with them. Now Dan's symbol was the symbol of an eagle. So Dan's forces, they would have an eagle on their banner there. And then behind Dan would be Asher and Naphtali. They numbered 157,000. So not quite as many as Judah with 186,000, but 157,000. Three camps. Just figure on how many there are, draw accordingly. And then we read on about the west side. No, the south side. Where are we? Somebody help me out. West. Dan is north. South. Ah, I blew it. All right, let's close in prayer. I blew it. Okay, so Dan is on the north. So scratch it out, erase it, draw on the north, Dan. He's got 157,000 with Asher and Naphtali. We'll get to him in a minute. Okay, here we are, chapter 2, verse 10. On the south side shall be the forces of Reuben. Reuben, we're going to read on there. Reuben is camped out with Simeon and Gad. Simeon, that's Simon's name, Shimon. Simon Peter was named after Simeon. And Gad, which means a troop. Mom had six kids, six boys, and finally, you know, Gad comes out. She says, man, I've got a basketball team here. So she named them basketball team. But troop means Gad, and so Gad is camped there. There weren't actually as many as he thought, and so altogether on the south side with Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, their numbers were 151,000. 151,000. Reuben's symbol on his banner, you had the face of a man. The face of a man. So on the south side, you've got a man. On the east side, you've got a lion. And then we find on the west side, that's the back side, verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim. Ephraim's standard was an ox. He was an ox. Powerful. An ox. Ephraim. Ephraim was to be camped out, as you read forward. Ephraim was camped out with Manasseh and Benjamin. Total number? 108,000. 108,000. Then we read about the north side. Verse 25, the standard of the forces of Dan. We talked about Dan. Dan was the symbol of an eagle. With him, Asher and Naphtali. So, if you want to draw, does anybody have a pencil? This is just so cool. I want you guys to get all crazy about the Bible. Okay, so here is the tabernacle. Okay, we studied this. This is the Holy of Holies, and this is the holy place. Okay, here is the altar. Here is the bronze laver. This is facing east. Okay, so we've changed the direction. This is facing east. The tabernacle is facing east. How many people on this side? Who is here? 186,000. Three camps. I'm going to tribe accordingly. And this is a lion. Okay, so here we are. But how many? Because I'm going to try to draw accordingly. But I already know. I know the answer to this. Okay, so this was 186. This is 157. And this, who was over here? Dan, and he's a what?
Eagle.
157. It's going to be about like that. Who is, what is this side?
East.
Eight. What's that? South side. Okay, who's there? Reuben. What does Reuben look like? Man. And then who's up here? That's west. And that's how many? 108? Okay, so here's the thing. If you lay it out, it looks like a cross. Okay, there's the answer. There's the answer. I didn't draw it very well. I've taken notes on that so many times, and I've just, you're looking at it, you're going, wait a second, 186,000, 151, 157, that's close, and then 108, you've got a stubby side in the back, a long side in the front, and then equal sides on the north and the south. And what is in the very center of it? The glory of God. The glory of God, and what is surrounding it? But the face of a lion, the face of an ox. The face of a man and the face of an eagle. You get to the New Testament, and there you have a cross. And what is on the center of it? The glory of God in the image of a man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of David, the King of Israel. And he's the Son of Joseph, the servant of Israel. Check this out. You're in Numbers. Turn over to Numbers chapter 24. Oh, bud, you're going too far. How can you say that? You're making it up. You're stretching it. Oh, okay. Wait, look at this. Balaam, great prophet, he had amazing power by the Holy Spirit, is paid by Balak, a foreign king, to curse Israel. You find this story where he's tempted to go, but he doesn't want to go. Then he says, well, if I go, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And he rides on his donkey there, and his donkey's going, but the donkey stops. Then he beats the donkey, yells at the donkey. Donkey stops again, leans him up against the wall, traps his leg. Finally, Balaam's freaking out, and he starts beating the donkey. And the Lord says, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth like he's doing right now. And the donkey turns around. And the donkey turns around and says, why did you beat me these three times? And Balaam says, that's the funny thing is Balaam actually talks back. Everybody thinks the miracle of the story is the donkey talks. The miracle is that the prophet speaks back to the donkey. Because you've been a jerk all day long today. I can't believe it. So he talks back, but then he gets and he drives this donkey up to Balak. And he gets up on this high place and he begins to prophesy. And as he prophesies, these incredible prophecies of blessing start coming out. And he just starts blessing. Oh, God, may your blessing be upon your people. And Balak said, stop it. And he gets all mad and he tries to distract. Like people in church, their cell phones go off. It distracts the worship. You know, it's crazy. And so Balak does that. Come on, put it. Don't be praising the people and all this. Move over here. So they go over another mountaintop and he's looking down. And what is he looking at? He's looking at the tents. He's looking at he's looking at the cross. He's looking down and he prophesies again. And look at verse 5 of chapter 24. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. Verse 9, he bows down, he lies down as a lion. You see the images there? You see that? And who will rouse him as a lion? And there he's looking down and he begins to prophesy blessing and blessing and blessing. And then God's spirit comes upon him and in verse 17 he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at the tents of Israel, the people of Israel. And he says, I see him. I mean, imagine in your mind, you're looking down the tents of Israel, and there's the glory of God in the middle of the cross. And Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I can picture him. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel to batter the brow, the head of Moab. Now, Moab was their enemies. You might just understand that to be that somebody's going to rise to crush the head of our enemy. What's the prophecy? Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. I mean, we're looking at this, and this is totally Jesus. Awesome. Okay, but we're going to try to finish. Revelation chapter 4. Isn't that amazing? God even puts it in his cherubs. I mean, these are the angels in charge of worship. Amazing. The angels in charge of worship, very in the presence of God. So God has made them to reflect his glory. Notice what they say in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is. And is to come. Similar praise song to the one sung by the angels in the book of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not many words to that song. I've had people complain, why don't you sing more hymns in church? All these songs today just have a few words. They're not very deep. And I say, well, the angels got one word repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only song they have. Look at this. Whenever the living creatures would give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So this happens over and over and over and over again. These are not dumb animals. They're not, you know, horses. You just whip them and they do it. They're intelligent beings. And they never, ever, 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 ever get tired saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why can't we sing a new song? I'm tired of these old songs, they'll say. Well, I don't know if the song is the problem when somebody complains about worship. I think it's the proximity to the throne that might be the problem. Because these angels are smart. They have eyes all around. And I'm sure that the eyes on one side are a little upset at the eyes on the other side because the eyes that are facing the throne get to see the Almighty God. I don't know what's happening in the mind of these angels, but they've got four faces and they're probably constantly fighting. Let me see, you know, let me see, let me see. And they all want to see the Lord. And they see him, you know, these eyes and these eyes. And every time they see him, they just say, oh, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And at that point, all the elders, these angels prompt the church, these elders, 24, picture of the church. They all fall down. The angels are getting the people to worship, but you and I were the ones who were created to worship. Jesus said, if these would hold their peace, even the stones would cry out. You and I We're made to worship. So these angels are prompting the church to worship, and it says they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Crowns, we talked about those different crowns, the crown of righteousness, Paul told Timothy, to those who love his appearing, a crown of life to those who are soul winners. I believe that's in James. Five different crowns we read about last time. And here they cast their crowns before the throne. What is that? That is an absolute confession that everything that we have done good on the earth for the glory of God, we just turn around and say, it was all you. You were the one who did it. It was all about you. You are worthy, and this is their praise song, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, this is one area that I like the old King James better. You created all things. All things were created. And for your pleasure they were created, it says. It just teaches me so much about life. That God created me for his will. And until I begin to seek his will, I can never really know true satisfaction. When I first bring God pleasure, then I find my own pleasure. But if I seek my pleasure first, I will never find it. And what a great paradox that is in the world. The people are seeking their own pleasure and they can never find it because you weren't created to first seek your own pleasure. But I tell you, when a person finally comes to the conclusion, the true conclusion, that says, you know what? I'm not going to seek to please myself. I'm going to seek to please God the Father. They start to please God the Father and they are overwhelmed with incredible satisfaction and fulfillment in life. No person can be fulfilled apart from bringing God pleasure. So why is it so hard for us to bring God pleasure sometimes? Because we forget and we seek our own pleasure. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. All Roman wills were scrolled up and they were sealed. They would take string, seven of them, and the string would be wrapped and it would press in a wax seal and that would seal it. And so a will would be sealed with seven seals. What is this seal? Well, there are two different answers in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10. It reads about a scroll that's written on the front and on the back and it's full of lamentations and woe. It's about the wrath of God. The other time we read about a scroll that is sealed is in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 11. You can check it out on your own time. Jeremiah is prophesying about the wrath of God to come. And God speaks to Jeremiah in chapter 32 and says, I want you to go buy a field. And the scroll was the title deed to that field. Go buy a field from your relative. Go redeem it. Why would you redeem a field when the Babylonians are coming to judge and Jeremiah has been prophesying about the fall of Israel? What good is a field? Why am I going to buy a field, God, when all of this stuff is going to be destroyed? And God says, that's because I have a plan to redeem. And so this scroll speaks of the redemption. You might say that it's the title deed to the earth, and I think that's probably the best representation because we've lost the earth through sin. God told Adam and Eve, you have dominion over this planet, and you rule it, you reign, you manage all these resources, all the creatures in the sea, everything. You be in charge of it. Adam and Eve, rather than obeying God, began to obey the devil, and sin came in. And the devil became the god of this world. Satan is called the god of this world. Satan told Jesus, if you bow to me, I'll let you have authority over the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, hey, I'm the king around here. He just said, get behind me, you know. But the fact of the matter is that Satan is the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he's the power over this atmosphere. He's the power of this earth. I mean, it's obvious. Look at the world around. Look at the wars and the fighting and the turmoil. Because Satan's the god of this world. We've lost it. We've lost it, guys. It's over. The world is run by the devil, and we allowed it. We gave our allegiance over to the devil through sin. Now he just has his way. Crime, pollution, pornography, child molestation, wars, killing. The world's full of it. Famine, hatred. I mean, it's all there. It's not God's fault. But God wants to redeem it. And here it is. It's sealed. Who can buy it back? Who can afford to buy this earth back? Who? Nobody. That's what it says here. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who has the ability? Who has the financial capability to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Who can buy this thing? Who can buy the earth? Who can redeem it? No one, verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. That would be a sad thing. Nobody can redeem the earth. First of all, you'd have to be from the earth. You'd have to be part of the earth. I mean, God gave it to man to manage. You'd have to be a created being. You'd have to be part of creation. But who can afford that? I can hardly afford a tank of gas, much less to redeem the earth. And nobody could do it. And so John began to weep because there's no hope. This world is going to go on indefinitely under the power of Satan. Just a long track record of murder and lies and killing and manipulation. So I wept much. I have that highlighted in my Bible. There's no hope. How do you go on in life apart from the hope that is in Jesus Christ? How do you do it? I mean, is life just getting up and looking forward to that bowl of Raisin Bran? Oh, cinnamon toast crunch. Ooh. I mean, how good does your cereal have to be to give you hope to go on in life? What if you don't have cereal? What if you wake up scrounging for some grass? What is this life? Just living and getting a retirement and dying? What is it? There's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Nobody could open this up. Nobody could redeem earth and buy back the earth. But then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. That's the job of an elder. Be comforted. Don't weep. Don't cry. Behold, look here. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, here he is, the Root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." He can do it. The Lion. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. You know, here's John, a lion, and he looks, and there's a lamb. What are you talking about? I thought it was a lion. Well, he is the Lion, and he is the Lamb. And so, in the middle of the throne, there was the Father in the middle of the throne. There is the Spirit around the throne, and there also on the throne is the Lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, the phrasing there in the Greek language speaks of the very present tense, as if having been slain. So it was as if he was just slain. But he was standing. There's not a lamb in the world that can be slain and standing. They all lie down, I think. I haven't seen many lambs killed, but we had lamb here a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure after they killed it, it couldn't stand up. So this was a lamb that had been slain, but he was standing. It speaks of Christ. He was killed. But the thing is about the sacrifice of the lamb is that it was present. I just love this verse. I can't tell you how much I love this verse because it speaks not of the wounds of Christ as being healed or scarred, but they're fresh. Prophecy in the Old Testament, God says, "Behold, in that day I will open a fountain in Jerusalem for the cleansing of sin." Fountain, open. The fountain of Jesus. There's a hymn that says, "The blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins." That's the cleansing of our sin. And we sing, you know, we sing that praise song, you know, "Though the heavens pass away, and your scars will still remain." I like the song, but it's not technically accurate because the wounds in heaven will be fresh for all eternity because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of time. He was always the lamb slain. When he came as a man, it was just a matter of time before he was crucified for us. But when we get to heaven, all of our scars will be gone, will be healed. Those will be the only wounds in heaven, wide open. Never healed, never crusted over with calloused scars, but wide open for our viewing, for our worship. Ah. Think about that the next time you need the power and the forgiveness of the Lord. It's not an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Oh, let me go back in time and revisit the cross. You don't have to go back in time. The Lamb is slain right now. He is available right now for the forgiveness of sin, as if he's being slain for your sin right now as a sacrifice. So present, so powerful, so awesome. And John sees this lamb as though it had been slain. Seven horns. Horns always speak of power in the Bible. The horn speaks of that raw power of an animal. And so the seven horns, it speaks of, you might write in your Bible, omnipotence. Seven horns is the perfection of power. And also seven eyes. Eyes speak of intelligence. You might write omniscience. He's all-knowing. So here he is. Just think of the paradox. And he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. How did he get killed? How did he get slain? Who gets killed if they're all-knowing and all-powerful? Only somebody willing to do it. We can't stay here all night. But this is worth meditating on. This is a jawbreaker. You can suck on it for a long time. The Bible says we're sheep. Sheep have four stomachs. You eat. You regurge. You chew it again. You swallow into a different stuff. This is meditation. Meditate on this. The Lord's presence and his power. So awesome. The spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so these are the prayers of the saints. So the 24 elders, as we've mentioned before, is a picture of the church. And notice what they sang. Only the church could sing this song. You are worthy to take the scroll. This is a song of redemption. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain. That was the payment. That was when he put the money down, when he was slain. And you have redeemed us. That is his work. He is the redeemer, the one who buys us back. You have redeemed us to God. That is the destiny. That's where we're headed. By your blood. That was the currency. That was the price paid. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the scope of redemption. This is the song of redemption. Somebody else sang a redemption song, but this is the real redemption song. This is the one. And notice nobody can sing this but you. You're singing this. Make sure you memorize these words because you're going to need to sing it in heaven. I'm not sure what language we'll be singing in, but English will suffice. Because only the church could say, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And so it says, out of every tribe and tongue and nation, every ethnic group, every language, you have made us kings. This is the degree to which he has redeemed us, making us kings and priests to our God. These were roles that could only be filled by those who were born into that. Kings were born to kings. Priests were born to priests. And the reason you fulfill that is because you were born again. Because he is a king and a priest. And when you're born again, you come into that right of a king and a priest. And we shall reign on the earth. There is the result. Remember in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, the angels prompted the people to praise. But now the people prompt the angels. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And with a loud voice, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." So this is the song of the angels, and they don't speak about redemption being bought by his blood. They just speak about his worthiness. He is worth praising. He says, in strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So who is sitting on the throne but God and the Lamb, the Father and the Son? And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And we can say the same thing. Amen? Amen. The 24 elders fell down, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So next week, we'll get into the great tribulation. Father in heaven, we thank you that this is our future. This is our destiny. This is not just hope. It's not just written. But this is where we'll be. Lord, to imagine in the blink of an eye, we could find ourselves there. With millions of others from around the world, from all of history, washed in the blood, cleansed, new bodies, new hearts, new minds, gathered around that throne. And there in the presence of the angels, even as we sang before we began, the sound of angels' song, or to think that there we could praise you. Oh, so Lord, we thank you for the chance to worship you now, even before that time. To worship you here in the earth in this dark place, Lord, to bring the light of your truth and your love and your grace, to think, God, how much you love people. So we bless your name tonight. We just want to say thank you. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. Teach us to continue with you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.